It's been good to be here. I've been in the Bay Area lots of times, but never down to Palo Alto before, never to Stanford before, and I've enjoyed the last couple of days touring the Stanford campus, and a couple of times touring and touring and touring the Stanford campus. Pretty sure I saw that tower 5 minutes ago. Where am I supposed to be? I think that's probably why the Stanford entrance requirements are so high, because you have to be pretty smart just to find your way to the next class. But it has been terrific to be here. I want to tell you about my experience in a kind of seminary, in this case, the Divinity School of the University of Chicago, where I finally finished my education. I had been raised in northern Ontario in a very serious Christian church. In fact, ours was so serious that we knew we were, in fact, the best Christians in town. In fact, we were at the top of a kind of hierarchy, and perhaps you've been raised in a tradition like that as well. I was raised in a group known as the Plymouth or the Christian Brethren, and so we were, of course, the true Christians, the biblical Christians, the New Testament Christians. And then below us were some Baptists. They were fairly Christian, although they weren't as much New Testament church as we were, because they had pastors. And I understand you're free of pastors here. But you, at least no senior pastors, just relatively minor pastors. I'm sorry if I get the terminology wrong. It's a bit confusing for me. And then below those folks were some other types, some Mennonites and a few other exotic. Then the Presbyterians, who we didn't know much about the Presbyterians, except they were wrong and dull. And below them were the Anglicans or Episcopalians, who just struck us as wannabe Catholics. And below them was the United Church of Canada, which would be like the United Churches of Christ here, or in some ways, and they were liberals. They really weren't Christians. And below them was the Roman Catholic Church, which we knew was the Church of the Devil. So everything was quite clear. It was a very clear way to understand the world. And while we had that kind of gradation, we also had a very strong binary sense that you were a Christian or you weren't. You were in or you were out. In fact, we used to inculcate this in our children in Sunday school choruses, one of our major means, as you know, of propaganda. So we would learn a little song, and maybe you know this song. In fact, I will bless you now with a rendition of it. One door and only one, yet its sides are two. Inside and outside, and which side are you? One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside, on which side are you? Now, thanks be to God, we don't sing that much anymore. Because while it expresses an important scriptural truth, it really isn't that popular a song to sing, for instance, at your Safeway. Next time you're going down the aisle humming that to yourself and just talking to people around the frozen foods. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? But I grew up with this sense that there, you know, some people were on the inside and some people weren't. And there's a lot to be said for that in Scripture. Of course, are you born again or not? Are you saved or not? And I had a pretty clear sense of who was in and who was out, because the people most like us were in and the people who are most unlike us were out. And this view of things got stretched a little bit through encountering Christians through InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Like Paul, I went to a secular university campus for my undergraduate work at Queen's University in Ontario. And I found that some Presbyterians were Christians, actually, which was startling but exciting. Even some Anglicans were. And a couple of Roman Catholics, although I always suspected they weren't very good Catholics, but they seem to be, and seem to be pretty soundly Christian. So this stretched my category somewhat. But what I was pretty confident about, though, was that liberal Christians certainly weren't Christians. They were just sort of sociologically Christian, but they denied crucial doctrines of the faith. They obviously weren't Christian. And this belief sustained me and helped give shape to my world until I went to my doctoral program at Chicago, which, as some of you know, is sort of a bastion of liberal Christianity. Now, I didn't go there because it was liberal. I went there because they were good scholars, and I wanted to learn a number of things historically and theologically from them, even as I had my evangelical filters squarely in place. I'd gone to Wheaton College Graduate School, where I had certainly learned what was right. So, off I went to Chicago. And I found things as I expected, except I ran into one professor, Professor Gerrish. And he was one of my favorite professors. He was an expert in 16th and 19th century theology, He was a cultivated Englishman, PhD from Cambridge, or I guess it was Columbia University, but he was originally Cambridge educated. And I really enjoyed what he had to say. He seemed to exposit Luther and Calvin really well. He seemed to exposit the 19th century well. But I had trouble dealing with Mr. Gerrish as a person, as another human being, because, well, I was trying to figure whether he was inside or outside. Now, I came into his office one day, and professors, as we sometimes do, as a lot of you know, if you've been to professors' offices, we have quite a knack for decorating. And along with, you know, diplomas that aren't hung quite straight and a bunch of dusty books on a shelf, we'll sometimes put up pictures or lithographs of theologians or the people that we find have impressed us. And there on Mr. Gerrish's wall was a picture of John Calvin. Well, that seemed to be a good thing. But right beside the portrait of Calvin was another portrait of Friedrich Daniel Ernst Schleiermacher. And as some of you may know, Schleiermacher was a later theologian who flourished around the year 1800, and he's known as the father of liberal theology. So here on this professor's wall was a picture of Calvin, who nobody suspects of being a liberal, and Schleiermacher. Now, you're supposed to pick, but he had them both up there. So this confused me. Then as I began to talk to him about his beliefs, and he would talk to me about mine as we talked theology together, one of the things you learn in a place like Stanford or Chicago is you learn how to ask awkward questions in delicate ways. So I wanted to find out if he was a Christian or not, but you can't just ask your theology prof, you know, have you been born again? It's a little crass. So instead, we would ask questions like this. I would say things, for instance, in the dispute between Desiderius Erasmus and Martin Luther in the 16th century, do you think that Erasmus or Luther got the better of the dispute? Now, that's code language for Erasmus is a liberal, Luther is an Orthodox Christian, on which side are you? And he said, Luther, definitely. We are only saved by the mercy of God through the grace of Christ. Okay. Then I asked him, when Schleiermacher, in his great work, The Christian Faith, the Glaubenslehre, when he talks about the Trinity, he talks about it only at the very end of this big book, and only for a few pages, and basically dismisses it as an unfortunate Greek philosophical complication of early Christian thought, and that it really is not a holy mystery to be celebrated, but it's a kind of intellectual confusion to be dismissed. Do you think Schleiermacher was right about that? I'm on the inside. On which side are you? Schleiermacher was right, he said. In fact, there is only one God, and Jesus is full of God consciousness, but it's a mistake to posit that God is one and three. That's just a contradiction. Well, when Ernst Troeltsch, in the early 20th century, says that religions are simply cultural expressions of the generic religious impulse, such that Islam is just the Arabic form of religion, and Christianity is a kind of European form of religion, and Shinto is just a Japanese form of religion. And so it would be, in fact, inappropriate to try to convert someone from one faith to the other, because they're all authentic representations of religion in various cultural norms. Do you think that Troeltsch was right about that? Right? Should we evangelize or not, is what I'm asking. Yes, Troeltsch was right. Oh, dear. Do you find that the Christian faith is best summed up in the person of Jesus, and it is to him that we should go if we most want to encounter God? Yes, I do. We are saved only by the grace of God and the Redeemer. Okay. So I left these conversations wondering, how do I treat Mr. Gerrish? I mean, do I pray with him? Do I pray for him? I mean, is he in or out or what? Is he saved or not? Now, I find that too hard a question to answer, so now I want to talk about something else. What does it mean to be converted? In modern Christianity, there's been an unfortunate bifurcation of two important and complementary Christian teachings. One kind of teaching about what it means to be converted is a binary form. in, out, light, darkness, death, life, born again or not. And that's a sound, clear, biblical teaching. I've just recited little bits and pieces of verses from the New Testament, as some of you know. This is a clear sense of things. And churches in the 20th and 21st centuries that tend to baptize adults, the so-called believers' churches, tend to emphasize this kind of understanding of conversion. Are you in or out? Have you been saved? Have you been born again? Have you come to Jesus? Then the other tradition, which tends to show up in paedo-Baptist or infant Baptist churches, picks up another important motif from the New Testament, and that is of incipience to maturity, of infancy to adulthood, seed to plant, baby to adult, right? And growing up to become fully mature as a Christian. Now, one of the sad things is, as I say in contemporary Christianity, is that these two biblical emphases tend to be pulled apart and emphasized by one group or the other. This group looks at the other group, not quite sure they're Christians. This group looks at the other group, and you're just not sure about them generally. And these are two biblical principles that need to come together. Of yes, we're supposed to be born again, and we're supposed to grow up and become mature. And that's why the verse that I'm preaching on this morning got picked, because the Apostle Paul says this. It is Christ whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is what Paul means by being thoroughly converted. Conversion, making the initial move from one to the other, and then fully converted, being fully what we're supposed to be. And so conversion takes into account all of these teachings, both of these understandings, the binary one and the trajectory one. I really love coming down here to the Bay Area, and it's hard work preaching. And so once I'm done this morning, you and I decide that we're going to go up to San Francisco for some lunch, and then we're going to take a pleasant drive down the coast to Carmel. And even though you're a native of these parts and you know it really well, I have rented a pretty exciting car. And I know my way around, and I'm a man, so I don't need directions. So off we go. We leave the church, we say goodbye to everybody, and we head up to San Francisco, and we have a pleasant lunch, and of course you buy, because you're so generous. And once we're done there, we start off to Carmel. And we're motoring along, and we're having a good visit, and we go across the Golden Gate Bridge, and we are enjoying the scenery, and we get into Marin County. And things are going by. And by this point, you're not comfortable. You've become agitated, clearly, as you sit beside me. And I don't know why, because we're enjoying a good conversation. It's a beautiful day. The rain has cleared off. What I prefer to call the Vancouver weather has cleared off. And yet you're becoming more and more agitated. And finally you say, John, you're going the wrong way. No, I've been here before. This is still California. So this is just a different way. It's maybe not the most direct way, but it's a more scenic. And, Napa shows up, and you're getting more and more unhappy about this. And you finally are trying to convert me, because you clearly have a different view of things. And you're persuaded that you're right. In fact, you're trying to impose your values on me. Right? And so you make a pretty persuasive case, and eventually I come around to agreeing with you. And as we drive along, I say, Now that we're approaching the Oregon border, I'm pretty sure you're right. I think we are going the wrong way. But it's been fun anyway, so let's just keep going. And you're thinking, no, that's not enough. I mean, the fact that you acknowledge that you're wrong and I'm right really isn't enough. So you persist. And I'm getting a little bit irritated, because I was humble enough to admit that I was wrong. But you're not satisfied. So you want me to actually regret that I'm going the wrong direction. So you persist. And as we make our way up, and the signs for Portland come into view, because you're a very patient person, and apparently you don't have a life to go back to, we're driving along, and you say, no, you're really going the wrong direction. This is upsetting me. And eventually, you break my heart, and eventually, right here, and I begin to, a single manly tear begins to course down my cheek. And I regret sincerely that I've gone in the wrong direction. Not only have I intellectually acknowledged that I'm going in the wrong direction, I now feel badly about it. And now we cross the Columbia River, and we're heading into Washington State. And you know, you still won't let up. I mean, I don't know what's wrong with you. Like, I've agreed with you. I feel bad about it. Can't we just enjoy the drive? But no, you keep going. And finally, I realized that the only way you are going to be satisfied is if I do what? Is if I stop going north, get off the route I'm on, I must come over the interstate, I must restart, I must come back going in exactly the opposite way, and you're not going to be happy until what? Until I have gone all the way back south to Carmel. And you won't be happy till then. And God is not happy till we are finally home, when we are finally at our destination, and we are finally fully converted. That's what conversion is. It's not just recognizing that you're mistaken. It's not just feeling badly that you're mistaken. It's not just acknowledging that there's a better way. You have to also have those things and amendment of life. You have to change your direction. You have to get a fresh start. And you have to persevere all the way until you're home. And anything short of that is not full conversion. That's the picture, more or less, that the Bible gives us about what it means, and that's what Paul says. We are working not just to get people born again, not just to add more members to the Christian church, not to just snatch people from other confused points of view to our better point of view, but we are bringing them along so that they can be mature in Christ, until they can be complete in Christ. This is how Paul sees his calling. Now, some of us have labored under the subcultural mistake that to be a Christian, you have to have this kind of decisive, tears-down-the-cheek conversion experience, a powerful one-time conversion experience. Now, the Bible says we do have to have the experience of moving from darkness to light, from death to life. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We do need to be born again. But the Bible doesn't say that you'll necessarily know when that happens. And lots of people, in fact, are soundly converted and are there on their way home without ever having a particular point in their lives when they became a Christian, as far as they know. Now, you may say, well, I'm not sure I trust you on that. I mean, I'm not sure I agree with you. I'm not. You don't have to agree with me. I mean, even though I'm extremely famous. Don't take it on my word alone. Take it on Billy Graham's word. He would know something about this. In Billy Graham's earliest book, the very first book he published in the 1950s, Peace with God, Billy Graham, who knows a thing or two about single-point conversions, says that you may not know when you become a Christian. Because two of the most significant Christians in Billy Graham's life were his mother, Morrow Graham, and his wife, Ruth Bell Graham, both of whom were Southern Presbyterians and grew up in a culture in which they were Christians. And they never knew a time when they weren't Christians, and they are growing up in the faith. And Billy basically says, look, my mom and my wife are among the most Christian people I know. And neither of them have a precisely datable conversion experience. They grew up in a Christian home and have always been a Christian. So I figure Billy knows something about that. I'm going to go with him as I go with him on lots of other things. He will then say to you, whether you have had an exciting conversion experience or not, where are you now? Are you driving toward Carmel? Or are you just driving around or driving some other place? However you started, where are you now? Are you on your way toward maturity? Are you on your way toward full conversion? That's the test. Whatever happened back here, where are you now and where are you going? Now, it seems to me that this understanding, this basic biblical trajectory, helps me a lot when I deal with people from other religions and other points of view. The other night, as Paul mentioned, I was on a panel with an older gentleman who is a convert to Hinduism and is now a Swami in Vedanta Hinduism, and with a younger man who is the son of a Christian mother and a Muslim father. The parents divorced. As a young adult, he became a convinced Muslim and now works in Los Angeles trying to do interfaith work and bring Muslims together and with other kinds of people as well. He has the delightful first name of Jihad. And But lest you worry over much about anybody who might come close to somebody whose name is jihad, let's remember that jihad is the Arabic word for struggle. And while you and I know it as the word for holy war, that's actually in Islam the lesser jihad. The lesser jihad is taking up force in order to protect the faith. The greater jihad, the Prophet says, is the inner struggle to become a true disciple of God. The greater jihad is the struggle to submit the self to God. And Islam and Muslim come from the SLM root in Arabic, which means submission. So he has actually a wonderful name. Jihad for him is the ongoing struggle to become truly a disciple of God. So is Jihad Turk in or out? Well, I don't know. How would I know? Because I don't know what I would need to know in order to come to a conclusion about that. I don't know whether he has encountered the one true God and has put his faith in that one true God. If you know people who are missionaries in the Muslim world, and I know a number of them, and I've read a lot of the missiological literature, what you find out is that many, many converts from Islam to Christianity rejoice in Jesus Christ. They rejoice in the Bible, but they don't testify that they have changed gods. They have always believed in God. They believe in Allah, which is just the Arabic word for God. And they have simply come, like the Apostle Paul did, to realize who Jesus is as the true Son of God and the Savior of the world. If you'll notice, in Paul's conversion narrative, Paul doesn't switch gods either. He says, I've always served the right God. I just served him badly. I was badly confused. And his conversion experience is to come to know who Jesus really is. That kind of testimony is rampant across the Muslim world in Muslim-Christian encounter. When the Muslims become Christians, they typically, in fact, don't say, I've changed gods. I was praying to the wrong God. Now I'm praying to the right one. They were saying, I was wrong about God. I was wrong particularly about Jesus. And I'm so glad to realize now that salvation comes through Christ. Now, jihad is not there yet. He doesn't acknowledge Jesus as Lord, and he was quite straightforward about that. And I was quite straightforward that Jesus is Lord. But I don't know where he is. I don't know where he is on his path with God, and I don't know how I could know that. Now, I could give him a theology test. In fact, I quite like giving people theology tests, and I get to do it for a living. And that would tell me what? That would tell me about his theology. But I'm pretty sure the Christian scripture tells me that no one is going to be given a theology test at the pearly gates. Now, don't get me wrong. I think theology is important. In fact, I'm a theologian. I dedicate my life to teaching theology. But theology is not the basis on which we're going to be saved, right? Even the practice of Christianity is not the basis on which we're going to be saved. No one is going to be saved because they were somebody who practiced Hinduism well. No one is going to be saved because they faithfully practiced Islam. And no one is going to be saved because they faithfully practiced Christianity. People are saved by God. People are saved by the work of the Holy Spirit, not by what we do to be faithful practitioners of a religion. You agree with me on that? If you don't, the pastors would like to talk to you afterward. Of course, faithfully practicing Christianity is a good thing to do. It helps us to grow up. It helps us to become mature in Christ. And that's what we're about in the Christian church, is helping people go from wherever they are to where they can go. So is jihad saved? I don't know. Was Mr. Gerrish saved? I thought I would come back and talk about him just before I'm done. Is he saved? I don't know. Asking the question, is somebody saved, strikes me as a waste of time, because questions to which we cannot have access to the answers are a waste of time. No point asking, is somebody saved or not? Who can say? I don't know. God knows. I don't know. Well then, if I'm not supposed to ask, is he saved, does he need to be converted? Yes, he does. Of course he does. Everybody does. Everybody needs to come to Christ and to become fully mature. Well, then does he need to hear the gospel? Of course he does. So do you. So do I. One of the reasons we take the Lord's Supper regularly is that we need to keep hearing the good news. That God forgives us. That God loves us. that God is extending himself to us through Jesus Christ. Who doesn't need to hear the good news regularly? So of course he needs to hear the good news. Well then, how should I treat him? How should I treat Mr. Gerrish? How should I treat Jihad Turk? The way the Bible tells me to. I'm an old-fashioned Bible guy. I'm going to do what the Bible says if I can. The Bible says, love your neighbor. Do for your neighbor whatever you can to help your neighbor according to his or her need, according to what resources you have, and according to the occasion, what your neighbor will take. I found the other night that talking with Jihad, he was not apparently ready to convert to Christianity. Now, it would have been cool, right, if he had been. It would have been exciting if, in front of 400 Stanford students, he said, you know, Stackhouse, you're incredibly persuasive as well as famous. And I think I'm going to become a Christian right here. That would have been exciting. Might have launched a whole new career for me. But it didn't happen. But instead, we became friendly. We exchanged cards. Because I've done a lot of work with Christian-Muslim relations. And maybe we'll do some things together. And I pray for him. Because he is doing good work to help moderate Islam in this country, to help bring Muslims together and to make them more comfortable in America, to buy into the values of this civilization. That's pretty good work, right? That's pretty good work for a Muslim leader to do. And if he keeps encountering Christians who can respect him, who like him, who can affirm him, and who honestly disagree with him, that may help him. I hope it will. Now, if he'd said, I want to have a theological conversation with you, I'll have it. Mr. Gerrish and I were at a theological school, and his theology is wrong. I mean, I think those negative check marks are wrong. I think Jihad's theology is wrong. And if he's open to having a theological conversation, I'll try to change his mind. Because I think he's wrong, and I think it's better to have good theology than bad theology. And as important as it is, however, that's not the final question. The final question is, are you right with God? And only God knows that. So I can love him as best I can. That's our calling. If we can help people correct their theology, we should. But if we can help them by babysitting for their kids because they're going crazy, we should do that. And if we can invite them to church, we should. But if we can invite them to a ball game, we should. We do what the Apostle Paul does. We warn everyone, we teach everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And until everyone around us is mature in Christ, then there's lots to do. I don't need to worry whether somebody's in or out. That's God's business. What God has told me to do is love my neighbor. Share the gospel with them, Christian or not, in or out, who knows. Share the gospel, call them to maturity, give them what I can. And you know what, friends? I find that fills my schedule pretty full. I find that gives me enough to do. I expect it'll give you enough to do too. Let's pray. Dear Father, you who did not spare your own son, but gave him up for us, how will you not in him freely give us all things? How much you love this world. How much you love Mr. Gerrish, and how much you love Jihad Turk, and how much you love each of us, our neighbors, our relatives, our friends, our workmates. How much you long to bring the whole world into your loving arms, and we thank you that those arms in the person of Jesus are nail-pierced with your love for us. Thank you for sending the one Savior to save us, the one Lord to give us direction and purpose and show us how to go. May we boldly love our neighbors every way we can. Help us not to push too hard, but also not to be too shy about proclaiming the gospel, but also about serving them in practical ways. May we follow the apostles' lead to do everything we can until everyone is mature in Christ. Thank you for calling us to this wonderful cooperative work with you. In Jesus' name, amen.